Morning. Let's go, Lord, in prayer before we look at His Word together. Let's pray. Father, today it's our desire that as we open up our Bibles and look at Your Word, that Your Word would have power in our lives, that Your Word would reach deep inside of us and change us and make us more into the image of Jesus. And so we're asking You and inviting You to use the power of Your Word and the power of Your Spirit today in our lives. Make us more like Jesus. This is our request, and we're asking for this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm not really good at fixing things, construction, all that kind of stuff is not my thing. It's not what I'm good at. But when we were doing the remodel on this building, they were mostly with volunteer labor, and so I guess, you know, this is basically the end of where the building was, and they allowed me, because it really is a brainless act, but they allowed me to tie steel in the foundation. That is, I was taught by Randy and Randy Johnson and Jeff Morris. They were teaching me how to tie steel. I think it was like right about like right here. I think I was tying some steel right here. And so then when we started the new building construction on the family center, I was anxious and eager to get going. We'd spent years raising the money. We were having Awana games in the social hall. Every time we had a meal, it was super crowded. It was hard to have anything to get. I was anxious to get going into the family center. And we spent all this time on the foundation, weeks tying steel. I tied steel with Geraldine, I tied steel with TJ. We were tying steel for weeks. That's the rebar that you put into the cement to make it the foundation firm. And I was frustrated by the length of time that it was taking. And then I think there was an earthquake in Mexico that just buildings completely collapsed. And I looked and I'm like, it's probably a good idea to spend a lot of time on the foundation. Well, listen, this morning we're going to look at a passage of scripture that is Jesus as our foundation. And the time that we spend today will be time well spent, because a foundation that is on Jesus will be able to sustain even in the biggest earthquakes or the biggest storms of life. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 15. Started the book of Colossians a few weeks ago, and we first did the greeting and then his prayer of thanksgiving for all the things that he'd heard about their faith, their hope, their love. And then last week we looked at the prayer, his prayer for the Colossian believers, and he puts in within that the seeds of what he's going to be communicating. And now he starts to, in this section, he starts with the theological issues that he's going to deal with in the book of Colossians. And the verses that we're going to look at is part of a paragraph. I split the paragraph in two, in part because we just need to spend a little bit more time on this section this morning. But the entire section is about how Jesus is supreme. He is the preeminent one. And so that's the section first in creation, and then in reconciling all things to himself. He is the preeminent one. So we're going to be looking at that. And I just want to help you to understand a little bit. I shared with you a little bit about philosophy last week and about how this is addressing some issues that were probably going on in the Colossian church. And just so that you don't think I'm like reading things into this, you understand that we do this all the time in communication. For example, if you were to hear me say the words to my children, "Don't be disrespectful to your mother," you would assume that something had happened that was disrespectful. It wouldn't be a crazy thought. You'd think, oh, something happened. If I were to say to my children, "Don't interrupt," you would assume somebody just interrupted. It just doesn't make a lot of sense. If it's just randomly saying, "Don't interrupt," it doesn't make sense, right? And so as we read the book of Colossians, we are inferring some of the things that are going on in the Colossian church by looking at the content. In the book of Ephesians, he's talking about the church of Christ. In the book of Colossians, he's dealing with the Christ of the church. And I think he's correcting some of the false doctrine that has trickled into the church through the philosophy of its day. I shared some thoughts with you about that. I put something in the bulletin so that you can see I'm not the only person who thinks this. I came through it through my study of philosophy and Greek, but John MacArthur states it probably a little stronger than I would, but in the same sense, I want you to see that he's showing that he sees the same sort of false teaching that we can infer from the content of the book of Colossians. So let's take a look at Christ in creation as the preeminent one in creation. Let's start reading in verse 15. It says this, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This section is part of a larger section. Another next couple of verses are all talking about the preeminency of Christ. And in that section, here we have some things said about Jesus in creation. And there are five different things that are said about Jesus in creation, and we want to take a look at those. And I just want to underscore for you that Jesus is preeminent, and as he's dealing with this, he's dealing with some of the philosophy of their day that has kind of mixed in with the church and how that's impacted them. So we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes, and then we're going to talk about how these verses impact us today. So first of all, let's look at the five things that are contained in this deeply Christological section of Scripture. First, that God is manifested in Jesus. Notice he is the image of the invisible God. That Jesus is the physical manifestation of God, that he completely represents him. He's not less than God, that he is God. He is the image of God, is a part of what is being communicated here. And it's important for us to see that and to understand that Jesus is God and he is the image of God. God became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. That is the biblical teaching on Jesus, and that is what is being communicated here. The word image would be the same word that is used when Jesus says, whose image is on this coin? And they say, Caesar. He says, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And when we use the word image to reflect that we, as mankind, are made in the image of God, we have mind, emotion, and will, we are imperfect images of our God. But Jesus is the perfect representation. He is the manifestation, the invisible God. Notice how he's invisible, but as Jesus became a man and dwelt among us full of grace and truth, he is the perfect representation of that. John, in his book of 1 John, he talks about how our eyes saw him, our hands touched him. And then he goes on later on, and he says, listen, this is how you tell between truth and error. The spirit of truth is telling you that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And any spirit that says anything different, that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, is a spirit of a lie. John 14, when Jesus is talking to Thomas is saying, hey, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus' statement is a statement that makes it very clear. He is God, and he fully represents God. He is the perfect image of him. The fullness of God dwells within him is what will be said later on in Colossians. Next, I want to point out that not only is he God manifested, but he is in first position. And the language that is used is the firstborn over all creation. And before you start to think that he's part of creation, that's not what this is communicating. Firstborn sometimes is referring to birth, but oftentimes is referred to as position. When in the Bible it talks about Israel being his firstborn, it doesn't mean that it's the first nation that ever existed, but that it's first in position. In those days, in terms of inheritance, the firstborn would get a double portion of inheritance in terms of Jewish law, but the firstborn was extremely important in terms of position and inheritance. And so this is in reference to his position, that his position, he is the firstborn. He is, that is his position. The problem with this is that from the very beginning, starting in like about the second or third century, Christians started trying to figure out how this whole thing works, the Trinity, God becoming a man and dwelling among, how does all that work together? And as the early church was trying to struggle with this, heresies came to be taught, and part of that was because of this mixture of philosophy and Christianity. And sometimes they would say things like, well, Jesus was 50% God and 50% man, and that was deemed heresy, and some people believe that Jesus was fully man and that he became God as his baptism and other things like that. There are all these different doctrines that were deemed as heresies in the early church, and part of that had to do with they just didn't have the language to fully communicate the idea that Jesus was fully God and Jesus was fully man, 100%, 100% God, 100% man. He didn't become God at any point in time, that Jesus is God. That those kind of notions are still floating around in our today is very clear. There are cults that teach that Jesus, they use the same word, Jesus, but what they're referring to when they use the word Jesus is something different than the Jesus of the Bible. In some instances, like for example in Mormonism, they teach that Jesus is a God. He's the brother of Satan, and he's, and you know what the truth is in Mormonism, they teach if we're good enough, we can become gods just like Jesus. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is God as the one true living God is described in the Bible. Another cult is Jehovah's Witnesses. They also teach that Jesus is a God. And I want to make sure that you see, I don't recommend that you pick up a New World Translation. It's not the right thing for you to do. But I want to show you, I want to read this. This is the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible. What I want you to see is that the Bible is so clearly teaching that Jesus is God that when somebody wants to say that Jesus isn't God, they have to change the words of the Bible to make their point. So let me read this to you. It's from the New World Translation. It says this. This is the same passage in the New World Translation. He is the image of the invisible God, of the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, whether there are thrones or lordships or governments or all authorities. All other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him all other things were made to exist. Now, if you couldn't tell by the tone of my voice, I put it in green. Oh, I didn't. Daniel did that for me. Anyway, I just want to make sure that you see that the scriptures are so clear that Jesus is God that if a cult wants to say that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God, they've got to insert, this word doesn't exist in the Greek manuscripts. They insert it in order to make their point that Jesus wasn't really God. He's somehow less than God. And so I want to make sure that you understand, when we look at this passage, this Christ-centered passage, Paul is making an unequivocal point. Jesus is God. And he is first place in all creation, not as a created being, because it's going to later on say that he's the one who created everything. He didn't create himself. That would make a physical impossibility. He was before all of creation. He is in first position. So, mentioning about creation, notice the strong statements that are made about Jesus as creator. Notice it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. This is making a clear statement that Jesus is a creator. When we know that God is the one who created all things, there are some scriptures that make it clear that God exists in three persons, and the person of the Trinity that was the active creator of all things is Jesus. We get that not only from this passage, but several other passages make the point clear that Jesus was the agent in creation. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, when talking about the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among it. It says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus is the creator. In Hebrews chapter 1, which has a lot of similarities to what we're reading in Colossians 1, it says, as in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. That Jesus is the creator of all things, creator of all the worlds. And just to get some sort of perspective on exactly what that means, I have some pictures of like size charts. These are the planets that are closest to the sun, and you can see that the Earth and Venus are of one particular size. You compare these planets to the outer planets, like Jupiter and Neptune and Saturn, you can see that the Earth is tiny in comparison to Jupiter and Neptune. And then when you compare to the sun is so much larger than the Earth that you could take, I think it's 1.3 million Earths, and stick them inside of the sun. That's the volume of the sun. And when you look at the sun is an average-sized star. The first panel shows the sun in comparison to Sirius, and then you see how small Sirius is in comparison to Aldebaran, and then that in comparison to Betelgeuse, and then Betelgeuse is compared to all those other stars. You can just kind of get a small picture of the incredible size of the galaxies, of the universe that Jesus has created with a word. He spoke them into existence. We talk about not just a galaxy, but galaxies, that the amount of stars are more than the sands in all of the earth, more than the grains of sand. That's how many stars there are. Jesus knows all of them. And he knows you, and he knows me. He is the creator God. And I want to make sure that you grasp this. We're going to talk more about it in a few minutes. But our culture has been steeped in a philosophy that life is by chance, guided by natural selection. This evolutionary process has been taught to high school kids, college kids. You would be hard-pressed to find even a Christian university where the entire biology department believes in a creator God rather than in evolution. This is just how it's all filtered together. And I want to make sure that you grasp that there are reasonable people, reasonable scientists, whether there are movies put together. I think Ben Stein had a movie that addressed this subject of intelligent design. There's a book written by the same guy, Lee Strobel, who did the case for Christ and the case for faith, also wrote a book called The Case for the Creator, in which he unpacks the different elements of science and how there are amazing, some of the finest scientists in all of these different fields have come to the conclusion that there's an intelligent designer behind creation, not just random chance. I just want to show you this so that you don't think that oftentimes we're made to believe that you have to commit intellectual suicide in order to believe the God of the Bible, and that is not the case in any way, shape, or form. I think even the Truth Project has a section on evolution that really uncovers just the whole concept of blood clotting, and how if blood clots while it's still inside your system, you have like a heart attack, you have a stroke, but if it attaches as soon as you get cut open, it clots. And what would happen to mankind? How long do you think mankind would live if we didn't have that ability for our blood to clot? And that this is an irreducibly complex machine that could not have gradually over time developed. It had to be necessary the instant there was a man. And so all of these different elements, I just want to show you that in terms of, you don't have to commit intellectual suicide to believe that exactly what the Bible teaches, that there is a God, there is a creator God who created all of the universe, and he created you and me as well. In addition to that, I want to show you how this passage says that Jesus was also first in time, that he was first in time. Notice how it says, and he is before all things. This statement of he is before all things is making a statement that there's the created things and that he stands out. He precedes that. He is outside of time, that he is before all of the created things. This is, again, making a statement that he is God, and it's an unequivocal statement. Jesus, when he is being pressed by some of the Pharisees in John chapter 8, they're pressing him, and he makes a statement. He makes a statement about himself, and they pick up stones, and they're going to kill him right then and there. And they say, the reason they're going to do it, he asks them, well, why do you want to kill me? He says, because you're claiming to be God. Let me read to you the statement he makes. It says this in John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, there before Abraham was, I am. This statement of him saying, I am, the words I am, if you go back in the Old Testament, the word Yahweh, which means I am, is the name of God that God gives to Moses in the book of Exodus. I think it's Exodus chapter 3. He says, I am, that's my name. And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, and they pick up stones to kill him, not only are they recognizing that he's using the name of God to refer to himself, but his pre-existence is also a claim to be God, and they're picking up stones. They recognize that what he's saying about himself is that he is God. Make sure that you understand that if anybody wants to say that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God, they've got to change what the scriptures actually say in order to make that statement, because the Bible clearly teaches Jesus claims to be God, and the Bible claims that he is God. Not only in terms of time, but lastly about he is the sustainer, that Jesus is the sustainer of all creation. Notice, and in him all things consist. You might have a translation that says, in him all things hold together. That it is an act of Jesus' will, it's an act of God's will that he keeps us together and holds us together, that it is by an act of his will. Just to kind of read that this is also stated in another place in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, again, the image of God, upholding all things by the word of his power. That he's the one who's holding together by his word of his power. He's the one who is holding it together. In trying to understand this, my brother-in-law, before he was studying to be a pastor, he was studying to be a doctor, and he spent a lot of time in biology. And he was having a conversation, and he said, man, there's this verse in Colossians 1 that I didn't grasp until I fully studied science and realized that Jesus is the one who's holding us all together. He says, have you ever looked at a diagram of an atom? Now, this is a diagram of an atom. He says, if you study a diagram of an atom, it stays together against all the principles that we know of physics. All the principles we know of physics would say that positively charged particles they repel each other. If you've ever taken magnets that are the same and tried to push them together, and you try as hard as you can, it just slips off. I guess you've never done that, really? Okay, all right, you've done that. All right, so that's a physics principle. And in the nucleus of the atom, the atom is the smallest building block of all matter. I'm made up of atoms, you're made up of atoms, this is made up of atoms. Atoms, at their core, their nucleus, they have no explanation for what holds it together. They've got a name for it. It's called the nuclear strong force. Great, they've got a name, but they have no idea. Just because they can call it a strong force doesn't mean they understand what holds the very smallest building block of all matter together. Well, Colossians tells us how it all holds together. That by an act of his will, Jesus holds all of creation together. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter writes about a time when matter is not going to hold together. Let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. The atom, you've heard of an atom bomb, you've heard of hydrogen bombs, that this plays on the part of the atom that is the chain reaction of these nuclei, all this kind of stuff, the fact that it is this chain reaction of it only shows that all of us are, we have this material is what makes us up. And what's going to happen when, as an act of his will, he no longer holds it together? Well, that's described for us in 2 Peter. Long before anyone ever discovered the atom or the atom bomb, he describes that the elements dissolving. We sang a song that talks about the earth melting like snow. This is what I think is being talked about, that Jesus not only created all things are for him, he's before all things, but he's the one who holds it together by an act of his will. So now let's talk for a moment about what this meant in the first century church to the church in Colossae. Paul's writing this, and again, I put something in your bulletin. It's from John MacArthur. He's showing about how this whole concept of it later develops. It takes another 100 years or 150 years to develop into full-blown Gnosticism, but this whole concept of Neoplatonism and the emanations emanating from God to lesser beings and lesser beings and lesser beings had at its core a difference of viewing matter and spirit, that matter was evil and that spirit was something that was good. And this dualism was something that played itself out in the way that people were living. For example, in one instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, they had kind of adopted this kind of idea, and so they said, well, you know, my soul is what matters, not my body, so I can do whatever I want to with my body. And so they were using that as an excuse to even be able to be joined to prostitutes. And he said, how can you do that? This whole splitting of matter and spirit, they can use it for excuses for all sorts of behavior. He says, that's not the truth. And they were also splitting these things up and saying, well, Jesus had to have been farther removed from matter. And that's even part of one of the different heresies about Jesus, is that he was really just spirit and really just an apparition of him was what was walking around, and not that he had a physical body. John says, anybody who says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. It's not the spirit of truth. And so I just want to make sure that you understand that this is part of what he's addressing in the church in Colossae, as they're taking and mixing these doctrines or these philosophies in with the doctrine of Christ, and they're coming up with Christ being somehow less than God, less than a creator God, less than preeminent, and that he wasn't enough. And so he's making sure that they understand that Jesus is supreme and that Jesus is enough. That Jesus is supreme is part of what is being communicated in this paragraph. Notice that he's over all of these different elements: thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. These are all just the very words of these lesser beings that would exist in this emanation. He says that in all things he may have preeminence. The whole point of this is that Jesus is preeminent, that he is supreme, that he is enough. It's not Jesus plus an angelic being that saves us. It's not Jesus plus our observance of Sabbath. It's not Jesus plus dietary laws. It's not Jesus plus a neglect of the body because the physical body is... It's none of those things. Jesus is supreme, he is preeminent, and he is enough, is what he's communicating to the church in Colossae. I think it's important for us to see what he's communicating to that church at that time. But I think it's also important for us to try to think through what this means for us in the 21st century. We read these verses in Colossians, and I think there's a lot of different things that apply to us. And one of the things that applies to us is simply this. Our culture has, again, been steeped in soaking up this concept that life is by accident. It's by random chance. And that is based upon a willful denial of the existence of God. Let me read to you from Romans 1. This is what it says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 1 is that God has manifested himself in creation. He's revealed himself. And what does it say that they do? They suppress, they hold down the truth that there is a God, so that they can excuse whatever behaviors that they want to excuse. They suppress the truth. The truth that's evident in nature, they suppress it. We live in a day and age, in a culture that has been promoting this concept that life is by accident. Life is by random chance. And I know that to fully explain evolution, they don't just say random chance. They say random chance guided by a principle of survival of the fittest. But it's still random chance where life comes from. Life is based upon random chance. Just random chance. Your life, your genes, the way it mixed up with all of that, all of your life, all life is all random chance, is basically what it boils down to. It's guided by a principle of survival of the fittest, but that's what it is, random chance. But here's the thing. What does that mean in terms of the way that we live our lives? There is no basis for morality when you don't believe that there is a God. There's no basis to say this is right and that is wrong when everything just happened by random chance. There's no basis for saying, well, lying is not good and murder is not good and stealing is not good. You can excuse anything if you believe that life is nothing more than random chance. And that is what has been in our culture, which it's hard for us not to soak up a little bit of. random chance. Not just random chance, but also an impersonal force that there are God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians, people who are godlier than I am, people who are smarter than I am, who believe in some sort of mixture of evolution and creation at the same time. And I'm not in any way, shape, or form demeaning them or demeaning their walk with the Lord or demeaning their understanding of Scripture. In fact, I believe in some elements of evolution within species. I believe that species change based upon their environment. They adjust. I think that that happens. However, there are people who believe different things about evolution and creation and different things like that. And here's the thing. What Paul's addressing in part in Colossians is that their belief that God is this fullness, and it spills over to the next level and spills over to the next level and spills. It's an impersonal force, not an act of his will, not a choice that he makes to create Kevin McDougal, but that it spills over and spills over and spills over and ultimately into my life. And this is what a lot of people, when they end up coming to a conclusion of theistic evolution, you have to be careful, however you mix these things together, you have to be careful that you're not resulting in God being an impersonal force in the world and in your life. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. God is not an impersonal force. It's personal. He knows you intimately. What does Jesus say? He knows the hairs on your head. He says, listen, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without him knowing, without his permission. How much more important are you? Do you think he knows? When David is describing God and his knowledge of him, he says, these thoughts are too wonderful to me. You know my thoughts before I even have them. You know me that intimately is how intimately you know me. I want you to imagine reading the book of Jonah written from the 21st century perspective of random chance. You read the book of Jonah and you read and you say, well, I heard the word Nineveh, but it might have just been thunder. I'm going to get on a boat, and out in the middle of the boat, there's a, wow, bad luck. This is a big storm. Wow, crazy bad luck. The lot fell to me. And crazy bad luck, I got thrown off the boat. Wouldn't you know, a giant fish. What are the chances? That's a crazy coincidence. Giant fish swallowed me up. And then, coincidence above coincidence, I prayed after 3 days, and the fish spit me up on a dry land. And then, here's the other crazy parts. I get to a place, and wouldn't you know that there's a coincidence that a plant grows up and gives me shade. And then, coincidence of coincidence, the bad luck comes again, and a worm eats that plant, and it dies. And then there's this bad weather, and I have to endure it. Whew, it's a lot of bad luck. A lot of crazy circumstances. That's not what the book of Jonah says. Jonah describes each detail, big details like giant storms and fish. The Bible says God prepared that fish for that moment. How many years before Jonah was ever born was that fish growing, getting ready to swallow Jonah? God prepared that fish for that moment. And Jonah says that God made a plant to grow up to shade him and then sent a worm to eat that plant. In the big things and the little things, Jonah says, God did it. God was the one who was active and involved in Jonah's life. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Jonah was special. He was a prophet. Little old me, little old Kevin. Is he really that actively involved in my day-to-day life?
Yes.
Yes. That's the answer. The Bible says very clearly that God has my good works laid out for me in advance, for me to walk in them. All I got to do is walk in those steps. God knows me. He knows the hair on my head. He knows my personality. He knows my hurts and my fears and my insecurities. He knows my strengths and my weaknesses. And God doesn't just take forgiveness like a bucket and cast it out and say, oh, well, whoever it lands on. He knows me. He knows the worst of my thoughts, the worst of my words, the worst of my actions, and he loves me, and he offers me the gift of his salvation, his son, body broken for me, blood shed for me. He says, please, take this. believe in my son, trust me. And then in every step of my life, he wants me to trust him and to trust him and to trust him. He's actively involved in my life. And you have to be on guard, because it is so easy to allow our culture and our world and the news and all of the different things that seem so random to go, life is nothing but random chance. God is maybe nothing but an impersonal force. Don't believe it for a second. You live life like Jonah. Well, not the rebellious part, but you live life like Jonah, seeing God's hand in everything in your life, because he's not an impersonal force. He's running after you with his goodness. Will you accept? Will you trust? And will you step forward in faith and obedience and trust him and say, today's the day. I'm going to walk in the good works that he's laid out for me in advance. Let's pray. Father, this morning we know that it is an important truth, a foundation that we build our lives upon, and that Jesus is God, that he is the perfect manifestation of all that you are, and that we can trust him and we can experience life in him, and that you have plans for our life. Our lives are not meaningless or worthless, but they have purpose. And help us to trust in you more and more each day, and help us to walk in those good works that you have prepared for us. In Jesus' name.